the book of Revelation. It's singular because it's the revelation. If you look at the first couple verses, the first sentence, it's the revelation of what? It's the revelation of who? That's right. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of twofold. It's revealing Jesus to us, but it's also the revelation of what's to come that he's giving to us. And it even, if you read that carefully, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, that would be the Father, gave to Jesus Christ to show his servants things which must shortly, or you could say suddenly, take place. And he sent and signified it with signs by his angel or messenger to his servant John. This would be John the Apostle. All the early church fathers attribute this book to be authored by John the Apostle, the last living apostle, right around 95, 96 AD. He's an old man, exiled because of his faith in Jesus. He says that in chapter 1 in his testimony, to an island called Patmos, which is like getting sentenced to the rock pile, an old man on the rock pile. Not good circumstances, but under those circumstances, God gives him these visions of himself, Jesus, and things to come. So we're going to get to number 1 on your sheet here in a second, but let's just look at chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia. And here are the 7 churches: to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Those are the 7 churches of that time. That's in Asia Minor, known as modern day Turkey. And there were many churches in that area. The Apostle Paul had gone through there on missionary journeys. But these are the 7 that the Lord chose to write to. And one of the commonalities, every letter, at the end of every letter, these short letters, the Lord says to each church, to him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So everything about all the churches is for the person who has ears to hear, much like the parables that Jesus taught in, you know, Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the other parables. He said often, right, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. And really that has to do with just having a heart to hear, a heart that believes. If I trust in Jesus and I believe in him, he'll give me ears to hear. And the more I spend time with him, he'll give me ears to hear. If you know, you read through the Gospels there, you'll see there's times when they'll say they're alone. And when they were alone with him in the house, they asked him, what did that mean? And he told them. And I know he doesn't in the scripture define every parable or explain everyone, but that's a cue to me and to you that when I just get alone with my Savior, maybe not on my timing, but over time, as you know, the more you pour into the Word, stuff sometimes just jumps into your understanding by the Holy Spirit. So those are the 7 churches. Now, number 1 on your sheet, you may know this. You can shout out if you want. You can fill it in ahead of time. We're looking for 3 numbers that add up to 7. There's 7 churches, and we got to fill in those blanks with 3 numbers. Out of the 7 churches, blank received only praise, blank received only rebuke, and blank received praise and rebuke. So, very good. Give that lady a star. 2 of the churches, okay, for bonus, which 2 churches received only praise out of those 7? Thank you. Would it help if I open this? Will I get or no? So Philadelphia had an open door. It was to share the gospel. I don't know if this was on purpose, but my open door is right to the kitchen. So that's my blessing as a pastor. No, really, just get some of the cool air. I'm feeling rather muggy. Is that all right? So 2-2-3 are the, sorry. I don't know how to run it, so I've learned a lot on Wednesday nights. Yes. Maybe it's someone's area code. I don't know. There's an area code in Los Angeles, 213, but it has nothing to do with the message. So, two churches that had nothing but praise. Nope, almost, yep. The Suffering Church. Smyrna? Yep. Smyrna and Philadelphia had nothing but praise. The two that only received rebuke? Yep. Laodicea and, I'll give you a hint, they were called the Dead Church. It doesn't rhyme with sardines, but it starts with sardines. Yes, Sardis, yeah. So Sardis in Philadelphia. Sardis, but I'm sorry, I got that wrong. Sardis and Laodicea. Because there's a pattern when he introduces himself, mostly based on the description of him glorified in chapter 1. And then to the other three churches, he'll give their commendation, their praise, and then he'll give their rebuke. And then he'll give a promise to the overcomer. Our reading, that big paragraph at the bottom of your sheet, is just a combination of all the rewards of the overcomer. We're just going to read that together. So that's how that breaks down. So simply put, if I can get it right, Philadelphia and Smyrna received praise only. Ephesus, Pergamos, and Thyatira had a mixed bag, mixed report card, if you will. And then that was the three I jumped ahead on your sheet there. And then the two that only received rebuke were Sardis and Laodicea. So so we'll jump into, like I said, Jesus says to every church, just for example, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Even skip over that, chapter 2, verse 2. He says to Ephesus, I know your works. And he says that to every church, all seven, I know your works. I know your works. So number two on your sheet here, Jesus said to all seven churches, I know your works. And here's the application. We are saved by grace, but we will be judged by our works. We are saved by grace, but we will be judged by our works. Now, wait a minute before you stone me or throw tomatoes at me or whatever. That's not talking about heaven or hell, right? Where is the judgment of heaven and hell for us? Where's that judgment? The cross, very good, right? That was the cross is that's the crossroads. That's heaven or hell, the cross. Because you trust in Jesus, as Paul would say in Ephesians, not on your sheet, but Ephesians 1:13, you trusted in him, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're going to heaven if you have true faith in Jesus. We're all on different paths on our walk. But if you sincerely know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, I know I'm sinful, I know that he's the Savior. I need him. I need you. Please forgive me. I put my trust in you, and best I know how, I'll follow you. But I need you. I need your help to follow you. But that sincere faith saves you from hell. But then we will face the Lord at what's referred to as the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat where we're judged. And based on our rewards, the references I have there are 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is the verse that says that we all must stand before, this is not a direct quote, but I'm paraphrasing, we all must stand before the Lord to give account of all that we've done in this body, whether it's good or evil, you know. Another great one in there you can note, 1 Corinthians 4, I don't know that it's 4-ish, maybe not, but early in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul refers to how the Lord will come and judge and that everyone's praise will come from the Lord. So we're going to be rewarded. He's going to praise us. He's going to commend us for what we did well in this life. Now, the 1 Corinthians 3 reference that I have there on your sheet, that's what talks about whether we built on, you know, wood, hay, and stubble or on precious stones and jewels. And it talks about each man or each person's work of what sort it is. So we'll be judged for our works or non-works, and we'll be judged for the motives that we had. I might have done some great thing. I might get up there thinking I'm going to be rewarded for being the pastor of Calvary Chapel Ames for 10 years so far. And the Lord, I may not get nothing on that, because maybe I had some mixed motive or so. I know my heart. I know what I see in my own sin, you know. But my greatest reward, no doubt it's going to be that I've already said, who can fill in the blank for the times that it takes more Holy Spirit than it does to do to help with the dishes. I thought you guys knew me better than that. So, right. You know, like Carl, school of ministry director, my wonderful, great, genius guy, loved the Lord, sense of humor. He had a higher voice. He had this sense of humor. He had this gift of sarcasm. He never put people down. But here's another classic line from my school director, Carl Westerlin. When a husband finally starts helping around at the house, it's a miracle. You know, we talk about signs and wonders and miracles and all of the, you know, and again, God, we believe in the living God. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We see lots of things sometimes that just seem like hype, right? But when a man is willing to help out around the house, it's a miracle, you know. Pastor Joe Foch, we went through the Old Testament, went through all of Ezekiel with him on Wednesday nights. I love the guy. He's the church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Calvary Chapel. And he talked about his early days as a pastor. He'd come home, you know, the church is very busy. He worked full time. He had his tent making job. And then he'd come home and his wife would need help in the kitchen. He said, I got to study for tonight. And he'd be upstairs studying. He said, the Lord speaks to his heart, goes, I don't know about you, but I'm going down to help with the dishes. So same idea, you know. Anyway, so our works, we're going to be judged. But we're not to fear. Think of the logic here. It's not if God does, and there are people that say this, I just hope I make it. I'll find out when I die if I made it. That would be really cruel of God to leave it, you know, up to that. I know I'm really getting too many stories early in the message here, but one of my favorite, I think it was a Far Side. It shows, you know, the one frame comic strip showed the pearly gates and Peter or whatever. I know that's just fable and all that, but the pearly gates and the way to get in, it just showed a guy standing outside with sweat running down his forehead, and he had to make a 12-foot putt. You know, if you're a golfer, he had to make a golf shot to get into heaven, you know. So imagine if it were like that, you know, but that's not grace, right? We're saved by, through, right? That's it. It's a gift. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But we're judged. But that's the whole thing. And we've talked about this. I've had this mentality much of my life. I just want to get in, Lord. But no, the Lord wants to reward us. At the very end of this book, he himself says in chapter 22, where is that? He says, 22:12, very near end of the whole Bible. He says, And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. You know, he wants us to receive that full reward. Like Second Peter talks about, he wants us to enter into heaven. How does Peter say it? That we might have an abundant entrance into heaven. Second Peter 1:11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That not precedes, but comes after, whatever that fancy word. That's after, when Peter exhorts us to add to our faith, you know, goodness and the goodness, knowledge and the knowledge, you know, the whole list of virtues. Again, we're not saved by our works. We're not even sanctified by our own strength. It's the Holy Spirit doing it in us. Remember, God gave his life for us so he could give his life to us through the Holy Spirit so he could live his life through us. It's all him. And so that's why we can just have that simple childlike faith and just trust in him and draw close to him. So we'll speed this up. So we look at Smyrna. We look at the three and four on our sheet here are the two churches that only got praised. None of this is exhaustive, obviously, because we've already gone each week through each church. And I'm not saying those were exhaustive. I did my best on those. But here, number three on your sheet, Smyrna was faithful unto death, and that's right out of the text there. I should let you fill in the blank. Sorry. They were faithful unto death. They were poor in the eyes of, in the world's eyes, and rich in the eyes of Jesus. That's the Sunday school answer. When in doubt, the answer is Jesus. But that's the answer here, right? They were poor in the eyes of the world. They were rich in the eyes of Jesus. James 2, chapter 2, verse 5, says, James, Jesus' half-brother, says, has not God called the poor in this world to be rich in faith? It's almost, it's this inverse relationship. It takes a lot of faith to be a rich person and to have faith. Abraham was one of those, right? Says he was very rich. You know, he had his flaws, but all he cared about, he wanted that in that heir, you know. And ironically, the one thing that he cared most about, God asked him to lay down. But by that point, he was so, God had convinced him how faithful he was, and he obeyed in faith. But that's, but in context of Revelation here, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, and then but you are rich. See that? Poor in this world, rich to Jesus. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And they were. So that's why it says there, they were faithful until death. And that's the application, right? How long do I need to be faithful? Until I'm dead. How long do I have to walk around dragging this body of death, like Paul says in Romans 7? Until I'm dead. So dying's not a bad thing, right? Later in this book, it says, blessed are those who die. I'm mixing that up with the Psalm 16, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. Revelation 14 says that blessed are they that die in the Lord. Revelation 14, 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Holy Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Can I get an amen? Anyone tired in this life ever? Anyone tired of fighting sin? Yeah, so that's what we have to look forward to. It's heaven's our goal. So then number four, Philadelphia, it says there, they had little strength. So chapter 3, verse 8, to Philadelphia, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So here on our sheet, Philadelphia had a little strength, and that means they knew that their power was not their own. The word there is not. Am I getting the blanks? Have I gotten all the blanks filled in? Okay, they knew that their power was not their own. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you shall receive power when? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, right? You shall receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, right? That's the power. And I put Acts 13, 9 there as a reference as well. That's where it talks, that's where it shows where Paul's, Saul of Tarsus saved Saul. It says there he was also called Paul. That's where he first starts being called Paul. Now, I don't know if Jesus gave him that name or he gave himself that name. But do you know what Paul means? The name Paul? It means little or humble. He was Saul. You know, after the great, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, just like King Saul. King Saul started out small in his own eyes, but then he got prideful, right? He really messed up as a king. He didn't stay faithful to the Lord. Saul of Tarsus, it was the inverse. He's a Pharisee, hot on the trail, you know, wanting to snuff out the church, thinking it's a cult, thinking he's serving God. Then he meets Jesus. His whole life changes. Which, by the way, never give up praying for the person you think will never get saved, right? Because be honest, let's see who's honest and who's not in here. Does anyone, if you lived back then, would you think Paul would have got saved? I mean, they were afraid of him, right? It says so in the scripture. They were afraid. They didn't believe he was really saved, you know. So never give up. I guess unless the Lord tells you. I know he told at one point, he told Jeremiah to stop praying for Judah. But see, God still had plans for them, right, to bring them back. So anyway, so that's those two churches. Now we get, now we'll look at the three churches that, well, no, sorry. We'll look at Ephesus. We'll start there. Number five, Ephesus had doctrine without devotion. The word there is devotion, right? This one we know well, right? He praises them for how they knew how to root out false apostles and for their patience, for their works. They were a working church. Some would say ultimately they were legalistic because, as Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Not lost your first love, they left their first love. And again, they were still saved, but they were so busy in the work of the Lord that they forgot the Lord of the work. And I, again, that's a daily struggle for me. I don't know about you. I have a lot on my plate. I'm sure you do too. We all do, you know. And that's kind of the thorny ground, you know, the parable of the sowers. The thorns represent, you know, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. The Mark passage gives that third thing. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things come in like thorns and choke out the word, the productivity of the word in my life. Now, some, as a quick side, I hope a quick aside, some look at the parable of the sower as just the evangelical, that only the good soil was saved and the other three soils were not. I would tend to agree that a hard soil where the seed is stolen away, you know, it's probably not a saved person. But I could comment more on that. But where I'm going with this is I just see my own life where I just feel much more fruitful when I have time or when I can make time to just slow down with the Lord. So that was Ephesus. Number six on your sheet, Pergamos and Thyatira had some good works, but both were caught up in idolatry and sexual immorality. The word there is immorality. James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred toward God. John, 1 John 5:21, that's the last verse in 1 John. John just out of the blue says, little children, keep yourself from idols, right? And I like the newer translation. I know it's more of a paraphrase, but the NLT reads something like this, 1 John 5:21. My children, keep yourself from anything that might take God's place in your heart. I like that. Keep yourself from anything that might take God's place in your heart. I like that because then the Holy Spirit can show us. We don't have to make a legalistic rule. You know, I can't go to dances. I can't play cards or whatever. Keep yourself from anything that might take God's place in your heart. Paul makes it clear twice, once in Colossians and once in Ephesians, that covetousness is idolatry. So we're all guilty to some degree, but we're all a work in progress. Because again, that's not, as a believer, that's not who we are. That's who we were, right? That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about. That's who we were. We carry about this body of death. But Paul's just, he's in such angst in Romans 7, talking about the good that he wants to do, but he can't do it, and the evil that he doesn't want to do, but he ends up doing it, right? You ever read that? I mean, come on. That's very current, isn't it? But then he finally says, oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? Check this out. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And that will be our glorification when we're out of these bodies. So we're redeemed souls, and God sees us as perfect already. He has, or he sees us seated in heaven, but we have unredeemed bodies. And the drives that he's given us are God-given, right? The drive to stay alive, the thirst drive, the hunger drive, to be able to breathe, of course, the sex drive, all God-given, right? But it's for us to steward. And the devil, he hates that perfect image, you know, in Genesis, talks about God, how God made them in his image, male and female. He made them in his image there in Genesis 1. So the perfect picture of Christ is what? A man and wife, a man and his wife. Ephesians 5, quoting Genesis, Paul says that for this cause a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined with his wife in that special union. And then Paul says, this is a mystery, but I speak of Christ in the church. So all the devil wants to do is mess that up. He's doing a pretty good job of it in the world, isn't he? And it creeps into the church. And that's what you see with Pergamos and Thyatira, a couple of quick verses. Pergamos, the rebuke is chapter 2, verse 14, to Jesus to Pergamos. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So there's that. And that was always mixed in with the pagan practices, right? That's why God would tell the godly kings, destroy the groves, tear down the high places. And then you read through the Old Testament, there were godly kings that did everything right, but then it would say, but they didn't tear down the old stuff. And then that would be there for the next evil person. And they're just grotesque, just sexual perversion, even images carved into the tree that were sexually immoral. So that was literally true sexual immorality. But also we know that idolatry is like spiritual adultery. Idolatry is cheating on God, you know, and so that's what that is. And then with Thyatira, it got worse. See, it's verse 20, chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, Thyatira, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And so this person was in a prominent position leading and teaching in that church. And there were remnants in every church, and all the churches, there were shining examples that didn't go with the flow, but the churches were in bad shape. And yes, there is, you look at these seven churches, and there is an implication that you can see church history in it. I was almost going to give that message today, but the more I studied it, the more I know there's some ambivalence about it. So I just wanted to stick to what we know, what we can apply. But you can see some church history when you read through these churches, and even up till now, of course. So we got through number six. Number seven, Sardis was dead. That's what he says to them. Reputation, but no N-O, no relationship. That's what it means to be dead, right? The reference there of Matthew, well, the John 15, 6, the vine and the branches. The vine, the branch that doesn't abide. Abide means stick with. Jesus says, stick with me, right? Stick with me. And the branch that doesn't stick with Jesus, he says it himself, it withers and dries up and is thrown into the fire. Now, I know, again, we have this, it's gone on for centuries, and we have this discussion even in the school of ministry. We have it here often. You know, once saved, always. I believe if you're truly saved, you're saved. You can't get unsaved. But like one guy said to me, I believe in the security of the believer and the insecurity of the make-believer. And all I know is this. We've seen people in our own lives, in public life, that seem to have a true relationship with the Lord and have become apostate and do not believe and do not live that way anymore. That's why Jesus says, stick with me. The Bible is not a good book on theology. It's a good book to raise a family, like I said. You meet someone that says, yeah, I'm saved, I came to the Lord, I love the Lord, and they're living with someone they're not married to, something is wrong. And I would show them the verses that talk about abiding in him. I would show him the verse in Colossians, which says something like this. Not something like this. This is an open book test. So Paul says this to the Colossians. If I can find it. Check this out, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you, people of Colossae, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The next verse. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. So again, if you're truly saved and you choose to backslide like the prodigal son, he wasn't a pig. He didn't stay in a pigsty. You'll come back. But like the one pastor put it, someone say, so I can do anything I want. I can sin and still be saved. And this pastor says, yes, if you want to be stupid you know, ruin your life and mess, you know, just bring on more consequences and all that junk. There are other verses like that, you know, but so yeah, the world is the world. The church is the church, but we see it in our own culture, right? We see it. It's as plain as day. Just drive in downtown Ames and you'll see church with a rainbow banner that says, you know, God is love. But the proverb says that the kisses, the blows of a friend are faithful, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So anyone that wants to teach immorality in the name of love, Jesus would say it'd be better for them to they have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. Because we're talking about eternal consequences here. And I love people, and so do you. And I love the person that's in front of me, whether it's in the counseling room or whatever. And so I know people struggle in different ways. And again, I would say with the world is the world. So let's love them and see them as sheep without a shepherd and introduce them to Jesus. But when it comes to the church and the fellowship of the body, a healthy church, we talked about this when we were talking about Pergamos and Thyatira, a healthy church has a good immune system. And something that's unhealthy can't stay in here. Where are we? Number eight? Hey, we're getting there. Laodicea, number eight. Laodicea was lukewarm, apathetic, and could care less. All because of material wealth. Material wealth. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with money is amoral. There were godly rich people in the Bible. Jesus did say it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And some want to say it was that was some kind of a thing back then. Maybe so. I take it literally only because the disciples' response to him was, well, then who could be saved? And he said, with man it is impossible. He's talking about the impossible. But with God, all things are possible, right? But then in one of the passages, he says, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom? And it is harder the more you get sometimes. You look at King Asa, I think I referred to him last week. When he was a new king and the big bad army was coming against him, man, he prayed the most awesome prayer ever. If I could pull that one up, that's the most awesome prayer you want to hear. Oh, praise the Lord. 2 Kings 14. Verse 11, listen to this prayer. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. Don't you love that? We rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. It's like David and Goliath, huh? You come, you know, with this and that, but I come in the name of the living God. And so God did this miraculous thing, and Asa had victory. Further down in Asa's reign, another army, a king is coming against him. He has wealth now. He pays off another king to fight him. And then a prophet comes to Asa and said, "That you shouldn't have done that." And then Asa, godly king, didn't finish great. That's, you know, he threw the prophet in prison that told him the truth. But you can read about that yourself in 2 Chronicles. But the point is riches. Back to our sheet here. If you look at number eight here, I put Psalm 62:10. That has a phrase in there that says, if riches increase, don't set your heart on them, right? God, Jesus, I think, I'm not sure you can check me on this. Could be all, most of the, I think he's talked about money more than anything. You can check me on that. But he talked about money a lot, right? About riches and true riches and all that. Because he knew that would be a big competitor for us. And you know, we live in America and we struggle. I know we have more than, I'm speaking for my own family, than most of the world has. But I also know that if people stopped coming for counseling, it wouldn't take long for that to change, you know. But I don't want to live for money. I know you don't either. And it's just a snare. And that's, we talked about that much last week, right? Thyatira was, the city was so wealthy and the rich was so wealthy that the church was so wealthy that they said, we are rich and we have need of nothing. And Jesus said, what? But you don't realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. And that's all of our state apart from Jesus. and keeping that humility, And then the 1 Timothy 6:8-11, that's where you'll find the passage that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And those who seek to be rich, you know, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. It's just no comparison, you know. But again, whether it's just indulging the sex drive or trying to be rich, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, whether it's drugs or whatever it is, whatever earthly pleasure, it just doesn't compare. It just doesn't compare to that joy and that relief you have when things are just, that vertical relationship is just focused on with our loving God. So that is that. Jump to number 10, because we're going to talk about the overcomer. Who's the overcomer? We're told who the overcomer is. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who, the word is believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And that belief speaks of, I trust in him. I trust to trust in, to cling to rely upon. Not just the head knowledge, but I put all my eggs in Jesus' basket. I'm resting. You are too. You're resting your whole eternal future on him, on your trust in him. And because of that, we can rest everything else on him. And speaking of just overcoming the world, that's talking about, again, overcoming the world system, right? John says earlier in his letter there, do not love the world, right? Do not love the world or the things of the world. Whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the things of the world, and he breaks it down, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, right? And that's what we need to overcome. But even if it means death, I was going to read this when we were talking about Smyrna. Be faithful until death. You've heard this before. It's a quote from Napoleon, supposedly, the famous French ruler. He said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. And then Napoleon does this comparison himself. He says, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I, Napoleon, short guy, right? We founded our empires. We all founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. And here's the punchline. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of people would die for him. So that's overcoming the world, right? It's not about this life. And I'm 50, almost 15 years old, and I've been a Christian for some 40 years, you know, and I'm really understanding that. I got saved as a teenager. I had a foot in two worlds often. Thank the Lord I was a prodigal, not a pig. But I lived in two worlds. I'm not proud of that. But I'm saying this to the glory of God, you know. And I still carry around this body of death. You can pray for me. I just down to three things. I only have three things I got to work on after 40 some years of being saved: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So if you would pray for me, I'll pray for you. Is that a deal? And we'll ask for the Holy Spirit. He's in us. He'll never leave us, but we need him to fill us, and we need to keep walking in step with him, right? So with that being said, the overcomer, right above number 10 there, Revelation 21:7, I put it on your sheet. I love this. Jesus says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, our generous God. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He's the reward, amen? But I just did a conglomeration of all the promises in chapters 2 and 3 to the overcomer. And we're going to do our best at this. If you have your sheet, you are usually on other Sundays we read scripture, and I'll read the odd verses, and then you read the even verses. But I get to be the pace setter. Let's read this paragraph together. This is what's waiting for you if you just stick with Jesus. Not sinless perfection. There's no such thing. Not legalism. Just desperate for Jesus, right? Stay just desperate for Jesus. because he desperately loves you, and he's in you, and he will lead you. So with that, can we do this together? To him or whoever comes, ready together, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He shall not be hurt by the second death. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name, and I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let's give the Lord a hand. What a benefits package. That's what he has for us. Father, thank you for your love for us, for your Son. You didn't spare your only Son for us, Lord. And you say, how much more with him will you not freely give us all things? Lord, you've given us all things we need for life and godliness. You, especially here where we live, you've given us the full counsel of your word, the Bible that's in our lap or that's on our phone. You've given us the word of God. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us your promises, Lord. We thank you for that. Help us, Lord. You've called us, each of us in this room, for whatever reason, to be living in the last days. You've called us, each of us, like Esther, may we hear you say to us personally, I've called you here for such a time as this. And so, Lord, live out through us the purpose you have for each of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.